Our topic is Jesus, the Wrathful One, as revealed in Revelation chapters 6 through 9. Let's begin with a brief review. In chapter 1, we saw Jesus, the Glorified One, as he appeared in his glorified body, his resurrection body, to John on the island of Patmos, encouraging John and all others like him being persecuted then and to this point in time, Christians persecuted throughout history, encouraging them that he is alive, that he is well, that he has overcome, that he is the glorified one who has the keys to death and Hades. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw Jesus the overcomer, the one who has overcome Satan, the one who has overcome death, the one who has overcome the world, promising that if we will be faithful to him, that we too will overcome. In chapter 4, we saw the focus shifted to God, the Almighty One, the powerful God who is on the throne, who still hears prayers, who still answers prayers, who still performs miracles, the God who has the wisdom and the power to orchestrate all of the evil of mankind to the triumph of his will in history. And in chapter 5, we have the revelation of that will. In chapter 5, we have Jesus, the Worthy One, Jesus, the Worthy Lamb, whom God will send back one day to rule over this world from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now, as we come to chapters 6 through 9, our focus is Jesus, the Wrathful One. For with chapter 6, we began to see the pouring out of God's wrath during a 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. To understand chapters 6 through 9, we must first pause and take an in-depth look at the concept of tribulation. What is it? What is its purpose? How long will it last? And how will it start and end? Well, let's begin with what is it? The Bible describes the tribulation as a time of unparalleled strife and turmoil, a time of the pouring out of the wrath of man, Satan, and God, but particularly the pouring out of God's wrath upon all the world and focusing particularly upon the nation of Israel. Let me show you a couple of references to this in Scripture. We don't have time to go into great detail about this, but one of the first you'll find is in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning with verse 10. Here is a description of the tribulation period. Enter the rock, hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. Verse 14, against all the lofty mountains, that's the kingdoms of the world, against all the hills, the nations that are lifted up. Verse 17, and the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But the idols will be completely vanish, and men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the grounds before the terror of the Lord and before the splendor of His majesty when He arises to make the earth tremble. The Bible is full of descriptions like that of this terrible period of tribulation. In Jeremiah chapter 30, it is referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble because although it's going to be a worldwide time of trouble and turmoil, it is going to particularly focus upon the Jewish people. And so it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Another reference to it showing particularly its focus upon the Israeli people is found in the last chapter of the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel writes, "Now at that time, speaking of the end times, Michael, the great prince, who is the prince, the angelic prince of Israel, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, Michael will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has never occurred since there was a nation until that time, and at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued." In other words, a remnant will live through that tribulation period, but it will be a time of stress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that particular time. Another reference to this is found in the book of Zechariah, one of the most prophetic books in the Old Testament, the last book in the Old Testament. You'll find in Zechariah chapter 13 a reference to the ferocity of this period of tribulation and again how it will focus upon the Jewish people. In Zechariah 13 verse 8, the Lord says, "And it will come about in the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God." Do you understand the implication of that passage? Two-thirds of the Jewish people will be destroyed during this horrible Holocaust known as the period of tribulation. And yet there will be a remnant who will be brought through the fire, refined by the fire, and who will have marvelous blessings poured out upon them because they will accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of this horrible period of tribulation. In verse 15, he says, "You watch," and he says, "when the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of by Daniel the prophet, appears in the holy place, get out of town." This is going to occur in the middle of the tribulation period when the Antichrist reveals himself, blasphemes God, and claims to be God himself. Look at verse 21. "For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are cut short, no life would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." This period of tribulation is going to be so terrible that every person on the face of the earth would die if it were not for the fact that the period will be cut short by one great event, the climactic event of history, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory and power. And so he says in verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to another." So this period of tribulation will immediately precede the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the tribulation is all about. Now, what is its purpose? What is the purpose of this period of unparalleled war and strife and turmoil upon the face of the earth? There are several purposes. The first purpose is to execute God's vengeance against ungodliness. That's right. Let me say it again. To execute God's vengeance against ungodliness. I know this is repulsive to some people who do not understand the nature of God. You see, the full nature of God has not been preached in our pulpits. We have been mainly told that God is a God of love, and He is a God of incredible love, who loved the world so much He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. But, my friends, there's another side. He is also a God of perfect righteousness and perfect holiness. And because He is perfectly righteous and holy, He cannot countenance sin. His holiness demands that He deal with sin. His love demands that He deal with sin, with those who have rejected His grace. And God is going to pour out His vengeance against the ungodly, against those who have rebelled against God and who have killed His servants. There are many, many descriptions of the pouring out of God's vengeance in those final days of tribulation. But one certainly vivid one is in Jude verse 14. It's one of the oldest prophecies in the Bible. Jude writes about these also, "Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam." This is early in the history of mankind. "Enoch prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with His many thousands of holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." God is going to pour out His wrath. In the Old Testament book of Nahum, there is a powerful statement about the wrath of God. Listen to these words from Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Oh, my friends, every person on the face of the earth today is under either the grace of God or the wrath of God. It's a terrible thing to be under the wrath of God. When Jesus comes, He will either be your blessed hope or your holy terror. For Jesus is coming to pour out God's vengeance against ungodliness. That's the first purpose of this tribulation period. The second, keep in mind that the fundamental purpose of God's wrath is never punishment, but the fundamental purpose is always affliction intended to produce repentance. Fire to bring people to repentance. So yes, one of the purposes is the venting of God's vengeance against ungodliness, but another purpose is in the process of doing that to produce the fire that is necessary to bring men to repentance. There's an incredible paradox here. The paradox is that even when God pours out His wrath, the fundamental purpose is grace, because the fundamental purpose is to bring men to repentance and thus to salvation. And this is said point blank in Isaiah 26, verse 9, the latter part of that verse, where Isaiah writes, "When the earth experiences God's judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Unfortunately, most of us are so hard-headed that we are never brought to repentance until God brings discipline in our life and pounds us with His discipline. And that's what He's going to do to the whole world during that horrible period of tribulation. Read it again. Isaiah 26, verse 9. When the earth experiences God's judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And two chapters later, in Isaiah chapter 28, beginning with verse 23, Isaiah uses the imagery of farming, of the farmer going out and plowing the ground. And he uses that to illustrate God's purpose in the tribulation. He says, God will plow the earth with His judgments to prepare people's hearts for the saving seed of the gospel. God knows that calamity often produces repentance, so even in His wrath, He is extending His mercy. And the result, as we will see in chapter 7, will be a great harvest of souls during the tribulation period because, as 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, God does not wish that any should perish, but that all should be brought to repentance. A third purpose of the tribulation period is really an integral part of the second purpose. God is going to use the tribulation to fulfill His promise that He will save a remnant of the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people, chosen to illustrate to the world His amazing grace. Though they have rejected God as King of their nation and have rejected Jesus as King of their hearts, God has never rejected the Jewish people, and this is something that most Christians do not realize. Christianity for 2,000 years has taught that God washed His hands of the Jewish people in 70 AD. That is not true. The Jewish people are still the chosen people of God, still His chosen vessels to illustrate to the world His amazing grace. That's why Romans 9 through 11 are three of the most hated chapters in the history of Christendom, because they teach that the Jewish people are still the chosen people of God. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 1, Paul asks a question. Has God rejected His people? And the church for 2,000 years has said yes, and Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, no, He has not. He says God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. In fact, in verse 25, he says, I want to tell you a mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. He says in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, the Jews are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They were called as the chosen people of God. They are still the chosen people of God. And a great mystery is that their hearts will be hardened until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And then a remnant, when it says all of Israel will be saved, it does not mean every Jew ever lived, because the whole context of Romans 9 through 11 is pointed out in Romans 9:27, when Isaiah cries out and says, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. A remnant of the Jews will come to obedience in Jesus Christ. God will use the tribulation to pound the Jews' hardened hearts to the point where they will repent and they will accept Jesus Christ as Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah of Israel. This is portrayed to us in vivid terms in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, where Zechariah says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And in chapter 13, verse 1, he says, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. It will be a fountain of blood, and those who are plunged beneath that flood will lose all their guilty stain. Praise God for the grace He has yet to demonstrate to the Jewish people. Before leaving this discussion about the purpose of the tribulation, I want to emphasize that one of the purposes is not the purification of the church. I want to emphasize that with all that is within me. Those who argue that the church will go through the tribulation often say this is essential to purify the church. They say God's going to use the tribulation period to purify His church and get His church ready to be a pure bride so that the church can be raptured to meet Jesus in the skies. My friend, that is not the teaching of the Word of God. The true church of God is already purified. The Bible says so point blank. Let me show it to you in Scripture. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, and you will see that we don't need a tribulation to purify the church. The church is already purified. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That work is presented as an accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Verse 26 says He has already cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. My friends, those of us who are true born-again children of God stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us. Our purification is an accomplished fact in the blood of Christ. We have His righteousness. Now, it is true that many professing Christians will go into the tribulation because our churches are full of what I call cultural Christians who have gone to church all their life, born into a Christian family, wouldn't think of missing church, but who have never been born again. They have no personal relationship with Jesus. He is not their Savior. He is not their Lord. They're in church for a million different reasons except the right one, to establish a relationship with Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm saying to you that if the rapture were to occur today, many churches would meet next Sunday morning with the church full, the minister in the pulpit, and the minister would probably be preaching some scientific sermon or philosophical explanation of the rapture to explain it all away. The church today is full of apostasy, full of false Christian, full of cultural Christians, full of carnal Christians who have never really accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. None of those people would be taken in the rapture. They will go into the tribulation, but I'm saying to you that every born-again child of God who has truly accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior is going to be taken out when the church is taken out, and that person does not need to go through the tribulation. Whether he be a babe in Christ or a mature saint, he doesn't need to go through the tribulation to be purified. He has already been purified in the blood of Jesus. Again, the purpose of the tribulation is to execute God's vengeance against the ungodly, not the godly, but the ungodly, for the purpose of bringing them to repentance and salvation. Well, we've looked at what the tribulation is. We've looked at the purpose of it. Let's go to the third question. How long will it last? Well, we have to put this together through some detective work. The first clue is found in Daniel chapter 9. Those of you who know Bible prophecy know immediately that I'm referring to what people call Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years. You find it in Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24. What Daniel says here is that there are certain purposes that God's going to accomplish in history by working through the Jewish people for 70 weeks of years. That is 490 years. Now, what are those purposes? They're listed in Daniel 9, verse 24. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, here they are. Number one, to finish the transgression. Number two, to make an end of sin. Number three, to make atonement for iniquity. Number four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, to seal up vision and prophecy. And number six, to anoint the most holy place. The only one of those things that has been accomplished with respect to the Jewish people is the atonement for iniquity that occurred when Jesus died upon the cross. The transgression of the Jewish people is not ended. Their sin has not ended. They have not brought in everlasting righteousness. All the prophecies concerning them have not been fulfilled, and no holy place in Jerusalem has been anointed. That will occur when the millennial temple is built. Now, Daniel is told in this remarkable prophecy that the time period will begin with the rebuilding of Jerusalem, and that 69 weeks of years later, that's 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off or killed. You'll see that in verse 26. Now, my friends, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem was issued by Artaxerxes in 445 B.C. And 487 lunar years later, to the day, Jesus was crucified, just as prophesied in this remarkable prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. But the point is that the promises of Daniel 9:24 are still unfulfilled. So we know for certain that the final week of the prophecy, the final 7 years, is yet future. The prophecy has a time gap in it. The gap is there because when the Jews rejected Jesus, God set them aside for a while to work through the church. But the Bible says a time will come when God will take the church out of the world, the rapture, and will again focus on accomplishing His purposes through the Jews. That will occur during the final week of years, that is, the 7 years of Jewish history that is yet left to be fulfilled. Look at Daniel 9, verse 27. And he, the prince, will make a firm covenant, this prince being the Antichrist, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that's 7 years. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. He says that this Antichrist figure will appear, that he will go into the temple, he will desecrate the temple, and he will break the covenant that he has made with the Jewish people. So according to Daniel 9, this remarkable prophecy, there is one last week of years, a period of 7 years, that is left in Jewish history, where God will once again put the church aside, work through the Jewish people. Just as he once put the Jewish people aside, he's going to pull the church out, and he's going to once again begin working through the Jewish people. And through that working, that pounding of their hearts, he's going to demonstrate his grace once again as a remnant of those Jews are brought to salvation in Jesus Christ. When that occurs, all of the prophecies of Daniel 9, verse 24 will be fulfilled. The transgression of the Jewish people will be ended. Their sin will be ended. Their everlasting righteousness will come in as the millennial kingdom is set up. All of the prophecies will be fulfilled, and the most holy place will be anointed as Jesus builds the great millennial temple described in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Now, the second clue that this period of tribulation is going to last for 7 years is found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 11, verses 2 through 7, it says that two great witnesses of God will prophesy for 42 months. Prophesy means preach. For 42 months, or 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, before they are killed by the Antichrist who reveals himself in the middle of the tribulation period. So we're told that the first 3.5 years of this horrible period will be characterized by the preaching of these two great witnesses of God. Then in Revelation 13, verse 5, it says that immediately following that, the Antichrist will reign over the world for 42 months or 3.5 years after he has revealed himself in the temple in Jerusalem. So the book of Revelation is Daniel's week of years, divided into two parts of 3.5 years each, the division point being the revelation of the Antichrist. I'm saying to you that both the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation teach that this period of tribulation will last for 1 week of years, a period of 7 years, which will be divided into two parts of 3.5 years each. The first 3.5 years will be a time of terrible tribulation, but the world leader who is trying to conquer the world during that time and succeeds in doing so will not yet have revealed himself as the Antichrist. It is only after he has consolidated his world kingdom that he will double-cross the Jews, violate the covenant of peace he's negotiated with them, march into their temple in Jerusalem, blaspheme God, declare himself to be God, and then he will kill the two witnesses of God, and it says he has 42 months or 3.5 years after that before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So the period of tribulation is divided into two parts of 3.5 years each, and in Matthew 24, Jesus calls that last 3.5 years the Great Tribulation, because it's revealed in the book of Revelation that during that last 3.5 years, you're going to have the greatest persecution of Christians and Jews on the face of this earth in the entire history of mankind, as this Antichrist figure, who has either been empowered by Satan or possessed by Satan, is overcome with an obsessive hatred to destroy every Jew on the face of the earth and every person who would help a Jew, and the only ones who would be those Gentiles who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Okay, we've looked at the nature, we've looked at the purpose, we've looked at the length of the tribulation. Now let's consider how the tribulation will begin. Well, no one knows for certain, But I believe the best inference of Scripture is that the period of called the tribulation will be inaugurated by a third world war, which will start with a Soviet invasion of Israel. The rapture will most likely occur before that Soviet invasion of Israel, but it could occur during that war. A lot of the nations of the world are going to be destroyed because the Bible indicates that when Russia goes into Israel, the Russians will launch a preemptive nuclear attack upon certain nations of the world, and it could be that that attack would be a cover for the rapture, that people will just simply say, well, the folks who disappeared were killed in the nuclear bombing. That invasion, the Russian invasion of Israel, and the brief world war that it will ignite is described in great detail in Ezekiel chapter 38. Again, I don't have time to go into this chapter in great detail. I hope you'll take the time to study it. But let me just give you a review of it. In chapter 38, verse 1, we are told that the nation that will come will be the Soviet Union. It will be the nation of Gog. Gog is the spiritual prince of Russia. And Magog, the prince of Rosh, ancient name for Russia. Meshech, ancient name for Moscow. Tubal, ancient name for Tobolsk, which is the Siberian capital of the Soviet Union. That nation, to the uttermost parts of the north, there's no doubt that this is speaking of the Soviet Union. Even a person like Josephus in the first century attested to the fact in his writings that this was the Russia to the far north. This nation will come down with certain allies. They're spelled out in verses 5 and 6. Persia, which includes Syria, Iraq, Iran, and Afghanistan. Ethiopia, Put, which is an ancient word for Libya. Gomer, which is Eastern Europe, Beth Togomor, which is the Turkish area. These allies will come with the Soviet Union. When will this occur? Look at verse 8. It will occur in the latter times. What is the purpose? Look at verse 12. To seize, plunder, and spoil. Probably an Israeli oil strike, although just the Dead Sea alone and its tremendous mineral value could be enough to cause the Soviets to come in. Probably, though, an oil strike. And who will oppose it? The only ones who will oppose it will be Sheba and Dedan, which is Arabia, and the merchants of Tarshish, which is probably the capitalist nations of the world. Now, they will only oppose it in word. They will not oppose it in deed. Russia, we're told, will be supernaturally destroyed upon the hills of Israel. In chapter 39, beginning with verse 1, it says, I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, bring you against the mountains of Israel, and there I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from the right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beasts of the field. God is going to supernaturally destroy the army of Russia upon the hills of Israel. Fire will rain down upon the coastlands of the world, we're told in chapter 39, verse 6. I will send fire upon Magog and those who inhabit the coastlands in safety, and they will know that I am the Lord. The coastlands being the uttermost parts of the world. This probably is a reference to a Soviet preemptive nuclear attack. And thus, what I'm saying here is that God will most likely use Russia to judge the United States, just as he used Babylon to judge ancient Judah, and then God will pour out his wrath upon Russia, just as he did upon Babylon. The clue that indicates all of this will occur at the beginning of the tribulation is found in Ezekiel chapter 39 and verse 9. Then those who inhabit the cities of Israel will go out and make fires with the weapons and burn them, both shields and bucklers, bows and arrows, wars, clubs, spears. For 7 years they will make fires of them. I think that's a reference to the fuel that the Soviets will have with them, the fuel that will be in the tanks and the vehicles, and the fuel that they will bring with them. They will use that for 7 years, but there is a reference to a 7-year period of time following this war, and therefore I place it at the beginning of this tribulation period. The result will be the greatest power vacuum in all of history. The U.S. destroyed, the Soviet Union's armed forces annihilated, panic will sweep the world, and into that vacuum will step a polished, charismatic, dynamic political leader from Europe who will seem to have all the answers to the world's problems. He's revealed in Daniel 8 and verse 11. And the world will rally to him. He will quickly consolidate Europe into a single political unit. And according to Daniel 9 verse 27, he will negotiate a treaty of peace for the Middle East. Having consolidated his power in Europe and the Middle East, this leader will then set out to subdue the whole world. And that is where chapter 6 of the book of Revelation begins. We are ready now to begin our survey of Revelation chapter 6. Before we do, let me just recapitulate for a moment, and let me kind of summarize what I said. I said that as chapter 6 begins, we have the beginning of the tribulation period. What has already happened is that the Soviet Union has invaded Israel. The Soviet Union has been destroyed upon the hills of Israel. The U.S. has been destroyed by the preemptive nuclear attack. The Soviet Union's armed forces are annihilated. Panic has swept the world into that vacuum. The greatest power vacuum in the history of mankind has stepped a polished, charismatic political leader who, from Europe, according to Daniel 8 and 11, a man who seems to have all of the answers to the world's problems. He is not yet the Antichrist revealed to the world. He probably doesn't even know that he is the Antichrist. At this point, he is simply the world leader with all the answers to the questions. The world will rally to him. He will quickly consolidate Europe into a single political unit, and then he will negotiate a treaty of peace for the Middle East, giving Israel peace for the first time in its history. Having consolidated his power in Europe and the Middle East, this leader will then set out to subdue the whole world, and that is where chapter 6 of Revelation begins. Notice the first thing is the going forth of the Antichrist. It says, I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the first thing we have is the Antichrist going forth to conquer the world. Remember, he is not yet revealed as the Antichrist. That will occur at the midpoint of the tribulation. At this point, he is simply a great charismatic world leader who is going forth to subdue those parts of the world that have not yet under his direct sovereignty. Like Jesus, he goes forth on a white horse. We're told in Revelation 19, Jesus will return on a white horse. You see, he is an Antichrist. He is a false Christ, so he likes to appear like Jesus Christ, like the true Savior. Like Jesus, he wears a crown. But we're told something different here in Revelation 19, and that is that Jesus will come back with all the crowns of the world, not just one crown. And then finally, unlike Jesus, he goes out to conquer the world with weapons. Jesus does not do that. He conquers the world with the power of his word and the purity of his life. So this is definitely not Jesus Christ, as many interpreters hold. This is the Antichrist, who is going forth to conquer the world and to build the last great Gentile kingdom. Now, what are the results of this? We have the results in verses 4 through 11. First, we're told a red horse, which is symbolic of war. So in the wake of the Antichrist on his white horse comes war. Then the results of war. We see in verse 4, rather in verse 5, a black horse. The black horse is famine. Famine always comes in the wake of war, and so there is famine in the world. And of course, the pale green horse that comes in verse 8, in my version called the ashen horse, this is the horse that represents death. So we have war and famine and death in the wake of the white horse rider. One-fourth of mankind is killed. We see that in verse 8. Today, assuming that by 2000 we will have a population of 6 billion, that means that in this early part of the tribulation period, just in the process of consolidating his worldwide kingdom, the Antichrist will kill 1.5 billion people. This is awesome, folks. 1.5 billion people will be killed. Not only will people be killed by war, famine, and death, but many will be killed for the sake of Jesus Christ. The martyrdom of those who are converted to Jesus during the tribulation is portrayed in verse 9. Look at what it says. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So there are going to be many, many martyrs during this period. People who will be converted to the Lord Jesus Christ during the tribulation period, and because of their conversion, they will be killed by the Antichrist. Because later on in the book of Revelation, we're told that during this period, you've got to have a mark on your hand or your forehead in order to even buy or sell. If you don't have that mark, you are a marked man to be killed. And so there's going to be a great number of martyrs during this people. And incidentally, most of these must be tribulation martyrs. not martyrs of other periods of history, because, remember, the rapture has occurred at this point, and so all of those who have been martyred for the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of Christianity until now have already been resurrected and given glorified bodies. So these must be tribulation martyrs who have died, and their spirits have been taken to heaven, and their spirits are there waiting for the resurrection of their bodies, because the resurrection of the bodies of the tribulation martyrs will not occur until the end of the tribulation period when Jesus returns. And so it says they cry out, and look at what they cry, verse 10. These martyrs cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Lord, you've told us not to take vengeance. When are you going to do it? When are you going to pour out your wrath, Lord? When are you going to pour out that judgment? When are you going to strike the ungodly?" And you know what? What they're really saying is, when are you going to be victorious? When are you going to send your Son to reign in glory, majesty, and peace, and righteousness from Mount Zion? And so in verses 12 through 17, what we have is a flash forward. What we have in verses 12 through 17 is God's answer to their cry. In fact, first he says this. He says in verse 11, "And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also." Wait until the full number of martyrs comes in, then we're going to do something. So the first thing God did was to reassure them that the judgment was coming. And then in verses 12 through 17, he gives them a glimpse of the judgment that is to come. Verses 12 through 17 are a flash forward. They're an answer to the cry of the martyrs. These verses are a glimpse of the final pouring out of God's wrath. We are suddenly catapulted here from the beginning of the tribulation period to the end of the tribulation period, to the final day, the day of the Lord, the day that Jesus Christ returns, and what will happen on that day when the kings and the princes of the world get on their knees and cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them. Folks, you will never understand the book of Revelation until you understand that there are not only flashbacks, but there are flash forwards. And this is a flash forward, verses 12 through 17, to the very end of the tribulation, where God is giving everyone a glimpse of the horror of that day when Jesus comes and the ungodly of the world cry for the rocks and mountains to fall upon them. It is an answer to the cry of the martyrs for vengeance. He says, "And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll." This is the typical apocalyptic language of the Old Testament. You'll find it in the book of Joel. You'll find it in the book of Zephaniah, in Nahum. Always this exact language is used to describe the final day, the day of the Lord, the final day of the tribulation period. And in verse 16 it says, "And they said to the mountains and the rocks," these are the kings of the earth now, "fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand before it?" Now, it's interesting. We have the building of these horrible, horrible seal judgments, until finally, with the opening of the sixth one, we see the day of the Lord and all the horror of that day. And then suddenly, the action comes to a screeching halt. And chapter 7 is the first of several parentheses, or interludes, which are inserted in the book of Revelation to encourage the reader. The book of Revelation has a certain rhythm to it. It will begin to tell you about judgments, and they will build and build and build and build, and the horror will become worse and worse and worse and worse until it looks like that the whole earth is just going to be totally destroyed, and all of a sudden the action will come to a screeching halt, and there will be one chapter or two or three chapters of encouragement. Pauses of grace, I call them, where the reader is given a chance to stop, and the Lord just encourages the reader and says, "Hey, it's going to turn out all right. It's going to turn out all right. I guarantee you it's going to turn out all right." Chapter 7 is one of those chapters. It stops the action, and we are encouraged in chapter 7 by being given the answer to the question that is posed in chapter 6, verse 17. Look, chapter 6 ends with a question. Who is able to stand in the wrath of God and His Lamb? The great wrath is going to be poured out. Who can stand against it? Is everyone going to be consumed by the wrath of God? And the answer is no. There are two groups who will be able to stand the wrath of God. And these two groups are spelled out in this parenthetical chapter 7. Now, the first group is one of the most controversial groups in the Word of God. It is the Jews. There are two groups that are going to be able to stand. First is a group of 144,000 Jewish missionaries who will accept Jesus. They will be sealed by the Holy Spirit. They will go forth all over the world to preach the gospel, and they will be supernaturally protected by God. The second group is a group of Gentiles too numerous to be counted, many more than 144,000. People who will respond to God's wrath and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Most of them will be killed by the Antichrist, but they will be instantly translated in the Spirit to God's throne, where they will stand secure in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's look at the first group, the group of 144,000 Jews. You will find them spelled out in verse 3. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then there is a listing of the tribes of Israel with 12,000 from each tribe sealed by God. Now the first thing I want to point out to you is that when it says they are sealed, it means they are born again. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 13, and you will see that when we come into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are born again. We are spiritually regenerated. So these are 144,000 Jews who accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They are born again Jews, probably converted, I believe, as a result of the Lord's supernatural destruction of Russia upon the hills of Israel. It says in Ezekiel 38 and 39, this will be done in such a way that the Jews themselves will realize that they did not do it, and their hearts will be turned toward God. And I think that 144,000 of these Jewish men will be converted on that day as a result of God's destruction of Russia. They are called bondservants. And the exact word is used there that is used to refer to Paul and James. And so these will be teachers, and they will be preachers of God's word. They are supernaturally protected throughout the tribulation, because in chapter 9, we're given a flash forward that which shows them standing on Mount Zion with Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation after the Lord has returned to earth. And they appear with him in triumph there. So these are bondservants. They are Jews, and they are preachers who go forth to preach the gospel all over the world. I have a dear friend that many of you know, Zola Levitt, a born-again Messianic Jew who has a nationwide television program. One time I asked him, I said, Zola, do you think these 144,000 Jews are really 144,000 actual Jews? And he said, well, of course. He said, why do you think God gave us the personality he did? Well, I wasn't about to touch that. I said, what do you mean? He said, you know, have you ever noticed, he said, that Jews are a little bit pushy, a little bit abrasive? I said, well, you know, now that you mention it, yes, I have noticed that. He said, that's because we're the world's greatest salesman. And God gave us that personality because he said a time is coming when 144,000 of us are going to go out and we're going to preach the gospel. And he said, we're going to convert more people in 7 years than you Gentiles have in 2,000. Because we're going to push them up in the corner and hold them there until they say Jesus. And I said, brother, all I can say is amen, hallelujah, go to it. You know, there's probably no passage in the Bible that is more subject to fanciful interpretation than that what I've just read here in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. For example, the cults normally seize upon this, like the Jehovah's Witness, and say only 144,000 are going to be saved, or there are only 144,000 going to go to the super heaven, and these are going to be the most righteous and hard-working 144,000 who ever lived. And if you want to be a part of it, go out there and work yourself to death for the Lord and earn that salvation. Very common thing that the cults seize upon. But let me tell you something. It's been subject to fanciful interpretations by the Christian church at large for 2,000 years, because for 2,000 years the church has argued that God has no place for the Jew, and that what is described here is the church, that this is a description of the church. I was reading a commentary last night in which a very, you know, a very profound thinker, but a man who just could not accept that God has any purpose for the Jews, took this whole thing, and when he got through quoting it in his book, his very first sentence was, this is obviously speaking of the church. Obviously speaking of the church when God says 144,000 Jews and names them by tribe? Let me ask you something, folks. What would God have to do to convince you he's talking about 144,000 Jews? Would he have to put it up in the sky in neon lights? I mean, it's like he's yelling, Jews, 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 Jews. It's 144,000 Jews, and let me name them to you from the tribes. And I want you to notice something. There's an unusual listing of tribes here. For example, in verse 7, you will find Levi included. Levi is never included in the list of the tribes of the Old Testament because the tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe, and their inheritance was God, and they had no other inheritance of land or whatever. And so, in addition to Levi being omitted, you have the sons of Joseph and Manasseh included. Did you notice that? Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim are listed in place of Levi and Joseph to help keep the list at 12. What I'm saying is that in the Old Testament, every time Levi is omitted, in order to keep the list at 12, instead of it staying at 11, they included the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And they were half-tribes, so to speak, but they were listed in place of Levi and Joseph, and that kept the list at 12. But notice, in this list, the most unusual listing of the 12 tribes in the Bible, Levi is listed instead of Dan, and Joseph is listed instead of Ephraim. So one of Joseph's sons, Ephraim, is not listed, and one of the tribes, Dan, is not listed. So to keep the list at 12, they had to insert Levi and Joseph. Isn't that interesting? Now, why is that? Why aren't Dan and Ephraim included? Why have Levi and Joseph been put in to keep the list at 12? Well, that's the reason they were put in, but the real question is, why have Dan and Ephraim been omitted? Well, one possible reason is that if you will turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and look at verses 18 through 21, you will see that the two tribes that are omitted here, Dan and Ephraim, were the two tribes who led the children of Israel into idolatry. Isn't that interesting? They were the ones who led the children of Israel into idolatry, and thus it appears that because they were the ones who brought idolatry into the nation of Israel, those two tribes will not have any representatives in this worldwide missionary group. They will not be allowed to participate in the glorious evangelization of the world during the tribulation period because they were unfaithful to God in bringing idolatry into the land of Israel. That's just a guess, but I tell you what, I think it's a pretty good guess. Well, that brings us to the second group that can stand before the wrath of the Lamb, and that is the group that is included in Revelation 7, beginning with verse 9. Here we have the result of the labors of the 144,000 Jews. The result is a great multitude of converts. Look at verse 9. After these things I look, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hand. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There is a great harvest of souls during this tribulation period, most of whom are martyred. Look at verse 13 of chapter 7, and you will see the identification of these. One of the elders said to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and from where have they come? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the tribulation martyrs, millions of them, converted by these Jews, killed by the Antichrist, and their spirits being brought to heaven during the tribulation period. There is going to be an unprecedented harvest of souls during this tribulation period. And the harvest will be due not only to the preaching of the 144,000, but as we see when we get to chapter 11, it's also going to be due to two great witnesses of God who will come and perform miracles. They'll be killed at the middle of the tribulation period, but their prophecies and their preaching and their miracles will convince many of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in chapter 14 in verse 6, at the very end of the tribulation period, God will send forth an angel who will proclaim the gospel to every living creature on the face of the earth. Yes, there's going to be a great harvest of souls during the tribulation period. That brings us to chapters 8 and 9, where the judgment resumes. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis. It's a pause. Now when we get to chapter 8, the action picks up again. The judgment resumes. Chapter 8 begins with 30 minutes of silence in heaven. As the seventh seal is opened, there is an awesome silence of 30 minutes, as if all of heaven holds its breath in anticipation of the horror that will be unleashed by the resumption of judgment. And then the judgment begins. this time with the blowing of trumpets, which signal each judgment. The result is what appears to be a first century man's description of a modern day nuclear holocaust. For example, in verse 7, the first of the trumpets is blown. It says, "Hail and fire come down from heaven, and one third of the earth is burned up." Now, this could be supernatural. This could be God doing this through supernatural means. But God usually carries out his purposes through natural means. And this could very well be a nuclear holocaust that occurs in the early part of the tribulation period. And so one third of the earth is burned up. And then look at verse 8. "And the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire." Not a mountain, but something like one. This could be a meteorite, but it could also be a missile coming in. It was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea was destroyed. A third of the sea, including the ships, were destroyed. Sea life destroyed. Turned to blood, it says. Then in verse 10, we have the third trumpet sounded, and the fresh waters are polluted. In verse 12, another trumpet is sounded, and one third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. And you know what? That's exactly what would happen in a nuclear holocaust, because so much debris is sucked up into the heavens as a result of the nuclear cloud that the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Then when we come to chapter 9, God unleashes a demonic plague of locusts, a demonic plague of locusts who have the power of scorpions to torment people, but not to kill them. And that they are demonic in nature is indicated by verse 11, where it says, "They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon." Both of those names mean destroyer. This could be a special angel of Satan, if not Satan himself. This is the demonic plague. It tortures men for 5 months. The 144,000 are protected from it, but the rest of mankind is tortured by it. And then we find in verse 13, the blowing of the sixth trumpet, and an army of 200 million. 200 million is unleashed. Folks, at the time this was written, there weren't even 200 million people in the world. And yet today, one nation, communist China alone, can put into the field an army of 200 million. And so we have the blowing of the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 13, and an army of 200 million is unleashed. Revelation 16 says, "It comes out of the east, and it marches toward Israel." One third of mankind dies in its path. That would be another 1.5 billion people. So at the end of the trumpet judgments, one half of the population of the earth has been killed. From 6 billion to 3 billion has been the destruction that has come upon the earth as a result of these horrible judgments. In Revelation 9, we have these 200 million marching out of the east toward the Euphrates River. In Revelation 16, when we get to the bowl judgments, we're going to see that the Euphrates River is dried up, and this army of 200 million is allowed to cross the Euphrates and go into Israel itself, where the battle of Armageddon will occur. But right now, in this section, it is simply marching across Asia, coming to the Euphrates River, and in the wake of its march, 1.5 billion people are killed. My friends, you would think that such horror would be enough to bring all men to repentance. I mean, just one of those things. Just take the demonic horror of locusts with a sting like a scorpion, and locusts by the millions all over the place, and each one of them stinging you, and you're crying out to die. The torment is so terrible. And it says men will not be allowed to die. They won't even be able to kill themselves. And for 5 months this will go on. You would think that such horror would be enough to bring all men to repentance, but not so. As Billy Graham says, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the heart. Think of it. The same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. Hardens the clay. You know, when God pours out his wrath, the effect on some people is like melted butter. They get on their knees and repent and cry out to God for mercy. But for most people, because of the hardness of people's hearts and the sin of their lives, the pouring out of God's wrath does not have the effect of melting butter. It has the effect of hardening the clay. And so instead of repenting, they curse God. The same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. And most men's hearts are hardened. by the pouring out of God's wrath. Look at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20, one of the saddest scenes in all of God's Word. God is pouring out His wrath to bring men to repentance. And what does it say? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which could neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. They loved their sin too much. What is it Jeremiah says in chapter 17? That there is nothing, nothing as deceitful and wicked as the human heart. As we end with this horrible scene of stubborn rebellion against God, let me bring a chilling fact to your attention. The Bible indicates that a part of this group, these people shaking their fist at God, a part of this group, will be all those who heard the gospel before the rapture and rejected it. You'll find this in 2 Thessalonians, and I hope you will turn over and read this passage and study it carefully. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it speaks of the end times, we are told that those who hear the gospel before the rapture and reject it will not come to salvation during the tribulation period. Again, this is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Beginning there with verse 8, it says, "And then that lawless one will be revealed," this is the revelation of the Antichrist, "whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. In other words, the only ones who will be candidates for salvation during the tribulation period will be those who never heard the gospel before the rapture. And so I come to the bottom line question. Where do you stand? Have you heard the gospel? Have you accepted Jesus? My friend, don't put it off. Jesus is coming for His church any moment. There is not one prophecy that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. The rapture can occur any moment. If you've heard the gospel, you can accept Jesus now. You will not have an opportunity after the rapture. Think about it. We are talking about eternity.